Today will be the last part of our sermon series on our vision. And so for those of you who haven't been with us during the past 2 weeks, last year, the leadership team of IBCD came up with a vision statement, something that we're trying to pursue during the next few years. And that's not to confuse with the mission. And so Jeff already pointed that out, that there's the overall mission for the church that should be the same for all the churches around the world, and that is simply to go out and to make disciples of all nations. But then each church, or many churches, what they do is they come up with a vision statement that defines a little bit more specifically how that is supposed to look like for that church in their context. And so what IBCD came up with is our vision for the next few years that says we dream of being a Christ-centered, life-transforming church where people of all nations and all generations feel like they belong and are joyfully engaged in kingdom work. And so during the past 2 weeks, we already covered what it means to be a Christ-centered church. We covered what it means to be a life-transforming church. And now today, we will do the rest. And so we'll talk about what it means to be a church where people of all nations and all generations feel like they belong and are joyfully engaged in kingdom work. And to talk about the church is always helpful to go back to history. And so Jeff, last time, he took us to the times of Reformation, and he told us a little bit about that and about the Anabaptists. And I this morning would like to take us even a lot further back, roughly 2,000 years back, to the times of the early church, or even just before that, to the times of when Jesus lived on the earth. And so during that time in society, there was a big division between the Jews, the Jewish community, and the Gentiles. So more specifically, the Greeks, but also other Gentile cultures or groups. And so there was this division because the Jews, they tried to live after the commandments that God gave them. And so they had their distinct practices and their specific dietary rules. And so with that, they would kind of isolate themselves a little bit from the rest of society. And so they sometimes looked down on the Gentiles who didn't live this way, and they would even call them as unclean. And then, of course, in return, the other people groups, they saw the Jews a little bit as this elitary group who would isolate themselves, and sometimes they would even mock them because of this. And so for years, for decades or even centuries, there was this division between these two groups. And so even in their daily lives, this had a lot of impact. And sometimes they wouldn't befriend each other because of this, or they wouldn't make business with each other. It was really impactful, and it separated two entire nations or groups of people. And then when Jesus arrived on earth, the interesting thing is that people from both of these groups started to worship him and to follow him, but then also in both groups there were people who rejected him and who called him a liar or a blasphemer. And then when Jesus started teaching, and then ultimately, of course, when he died and was resurrected, of course his primary mission was to reconcile the people with God. But what he also did is he also reconciled these two people groups with each other. So he didn't accept the status quo that these groups just didn't get along with each other, but he told them, from now on, you are one. You have to belong together. And the early Christians, they recognized how astonishing this was, because they all of a sudden they saw Jewish believers and Greek believers sitting at the same table, having communion together, worshiping together, and belonging together. And so formerly, it was always us and them, and now through Jesus, it became one big group. And Paul even calls this a new humanity. And so he sometimes refers to three categories of people groups back then. And so he talks about the Jews, he talks about the Greeks, and then he talks about the Church of God. And so it's as if the Church of God, those who decided to follow Jesus, became a new race, a new culture, a new people group that belonged together. And this people group wasn't defined by their social background, by their heritage. It was defined by their shared identity in Christ. And so Christ managed to tear down these walls that have been in place for many, many decades and centuries. And of course, it wasn't always the case, and especially those who weren't committed to Jesus, they were still kind of divided, and there were still a lot of social tensions going on between these groups. But at least those who took it very seriously, what Jesus taught them, they all of a sudden, they came together and they formed one new group that Paul calls a new humanity. And a passage that talks about this and that also fits very well to our part of the vision is in Ephesians 2, where Paul writes, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so he says that the separation that used to be between, in this case, the Jews and the Gentiles, does no longer exist. They are no longer foreigners and aliens who are separated and cut off of God's will. But everyone who follows Christ has now been adopted into this one household of God. And so, in effect, they are family members. They have, all those who follow Jesus have God as their father, but also they have their fellow believers as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that continues to be relevant until today. Christ has reconciled us with God, but he has also reconciled us with each other. And so that means that we have him as our father, and we have each other as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the passage continues by describing this family as a family that grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And it says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so this gives us a purpose, a direction in which we as a family should grow to. And so we know that in the Old Testament, first you had the tabernacle. And so the Israelites, they would carry around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was built with very specific dimensions that represented God's holiness. And it was always being held at the center of the Israelites. And so this signifies that God's holy place was always at the center of their community. And then later on, when they reached the promised land and when they settled, they built a temple. And it says that at the dedication of the temple, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So this indicates first God was fully present in the tabernacle. Now he was fully present at the temple, so at a more permanent place. But then, many years later, when Jesus came, this also changed. And so Jesus says that by his Spirit, now the fellowship of believers becomes God's dwelling place. And so it was first the tabernacle, then the temple, and then the fellowship of believers, the church, that is God's chosen dwelling place. And think about it. What are the implications of this? Why does it matter that it used to be the temple and now it's the fellowship of the believers? It means that when you had the tabernacle and when you had the temple, it could only be at one place at a time. And of course, this didn't mean that God was present only at one place at a time, but it meant that there was only one place on earth where people could fully experience God's presence. But now that Jesus said, from now on it will be the fellowship of believers, this means that it can be at many places at the same time, and it can be anywhere in the world. And that is what we experience today. We know that nowadays, in almost every country in the world, every week, Christians come together, they worship together, and they experience this fellowship, and they experience God dwelling among them. And this also shows us that when we talk about the church, we can truly see that the church is the people. We are that place that God chooses to dwell in. And we can be anywhere in the world, and we can be at many places in the same time, because there's this universal beauty in God that people from all different kinds of backgrounds, they admire it, and it impacts them, and so they start worshiping God. And I myself, I experienced this as a blessing many times. When I was traveling or living in different countries, many things, of course, were different. But when I went to the church or when I met other Christians, then I realized that we are all following and worshiping the same God. And that was the one thing that connected us and the one thing that didn't change. It wasn't different in another country or another continent from here. It's the same God and it's the same faith. And so even though we might never meet all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're still connected to them in this profound way. And that is the beauty of the fact that we are all one family and that together we make up this holy temple of God. And so now that we know that the church is the people, it's not primarily the building, it's not the organization or denomination behind it, we know it's the people. That's what makes the church. And I find an interesting thought experiment about this is, what comes first to your mind when someone asks you, what is your church like? What kind of church do you go to? Do you first start describing maybe the location or the building? So you say, well, my church is in the north of Düsseldorf, and it's in the middle of the forest, and there's all this nice greenery around it. Or do you start by describing its denomination, its organization? Well, we are a Baptist church, but as you know, every local Baptist church is organized a little bit different. So we, the way that we do things is we have an admin team and so on. Or do you start by describing the people? Well, my church, it's this wonderful community from people of all around the world in many different stages of life, but they all have the one desire to follow God. And, oh, and there's this guy so-and-so, you should really meet him. And there's this one wonderful group. And what is the church to you? What comes first to your mind when you think about the church? Because the interesting thing is that even in the New Testament, when Paul or others talk about the church, they use in Greek the word ecclesia, out of which we have now the English word church. And it's not a new word. It's simply the Greek word to describe a gathering of people. And so Paul just used this word because that's what the church was for him. It was a gathering of believers. And of course, over the time, this word has been associated with a lot of theological meaning and with some positive and also, unfortunately, some negative associations. But at its core, the word meant nothing more than the gathering of believers. And so, of course, having a physical building like this where we can meet regularly and having structures behind it, an organization, denomination that governs it, it's very helpful and it's very good. But we should never forget that the primary thing that is the church is the gathering of people that come together and that worship God. And so the people are the stones, we people are the stones that make up this building in which God dwells. And so today's passage talks about this. It says, from verse 20 on, that we are built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so Jesus makes this whole building possible. He's the cornerstone that holds everything together. But another interesting thing to point out here is that there's this one well-known passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about our body being the holy temple of the Lord. But in all the other many passages where Paul or the New Testament talks about this, and also in this passage, it's always used in the plural form. So when he says that we are the temple of the Lord, he doesn't mean you as an individual, but he means you in the plural form, you who those who follow Jesus, you, the church. And this is an important emphasis because it means that we cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationship with other people. Christian faith is not something that can be practiced alone. And yet many modern evangelicals, it's kind of the trend that they are going towards. And sometimes it's because they have made negative experiences in church, at church. But also often it's just a matter of convenience. A lot of people nowadays, they say, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't need a church for that. But if we take the original meaning of the church, a gathering of people, then to follow Jesus without other people, without a church, is impossible. Because the true nature of our faith only becomes visible when we connect with other people, when we live in a community. Because so many of the core and fundamental teachings of Jesus about love, patience, peace, all of these things, they're pointless without people that we can live that out with. And also the identity that we have with him is no real identity if it's not connected to a community that follows that together. And so the Bible knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian, someone who just says, I live it out on my own, I follow God on my own. And of course, the individual faith is very important. We must have a personal relationship to God. But to do that completely on our own is not how God has designed us as humans. We're social beings, and it's not how he has designed the faith. And so that's kind of what the Bible teaches us as how we should be as a church in general, how every church in the world should be. And then, as I said before, we in our specific context, we want to make this a little bit more specific, and so we've come up with our vision. And so in our vision, it says that we want to be a church where people of all nations come together. And now this, once again, is interesting because in what we had as our mission statement, the so-called Great Commandment, which Jesus in the end told the disciples that they should go out and make disciples of all nations, it's very clear. All nations are included. But then actually, if we once again think back of the early church, in the very beginning, this actually was a big discussion point. They started discussing, well, is the good news, is Jesus, is it just for the Jews, or is it actually for all the people? And to fast forward, this issue has been resolved rather quickly. There was a vision that Peter received and some other important things. And so we see that in Acts already, the people who come to faith, they are from all different kinds of social backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. And so the church, it seems like the church understood what Jesus taught them. But then, of course, we also know that unfortunately, over the next centuries of history of church, that wasn't always the case. And there are very many negative examples where the church wasn't a place for people of all nations. And they kind of tried to preserve this privilege that they had found in Jesus just for their type of people, for their people group. And they wanted to withhold it from others. And now if once again we fast forward to today's time, as I said before, the good thing is that we know that in almost every country of the world today, there are Christians and there are people following and worshiping God. And we even know that in the very restricted countries, there are reports that every week Christians gather and they experience fellowship in God. But the not so good news is that it's not often or it's not always together. So we have people from all nations in the world who follow Jesus, but they don't always follow him together. And so, for example, around 2 years ago, when I was looking for an international church to serve in, I was looking here at the wider area of Düsseldorf, and I found many international churches. But many of them, they called themselves an international church, but really what they were is, or what they are, is a monocultural church within Germany. And so maybe it was a Korean church in Germany or a Cameroonian church in Germany. And that's not a bad thing. I'm sure that they do a very great and faithful job to minister to this specific people group, just like the many German churches in Düsseldorf do a faithful job of ministering to the Germans. But if we want to have a true foretaste of what it will be like in heaven, then the idea is having all these different people groups at one place at the same time. And that's what we also read in Revelation 7, where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so the picture is that people from all nations, all tribes, all languages stand together before God and worship Him together at the same time. Not the one people group in the morning, and then maybe in the afternoon the other church comes in, but all together at the same time. But to do so already here in this still broken world can be a challenge. Because the way that we humans are built in our brokenness is that we tend to stick together to people who are similar to us. There's the saying that birds of a feather flock together. And it's an experience that probably most of us already had, that we feel more comfortable with people who speak the same way that we do. They have the same worldviews, they have the same experiences and backgrounds. They look differently to us. They just do similar to us. They do things the way that we are used to. That's just how it's. That's the case. We feel more at ease around people that we can relate better with. And so the challenge is to go against that, because the challenge is not only about getting along with each other, about sitting next to each other, not having arguments, not fighting, but it's about actually living life together, following God together, doing ministry together, and doing life together. And that can be a challenge. And if, once again, if you look at other churches in the world who have tried that, they often tell you that it's a difficult process, and many of these churches, they have actually grown tired over the time and kind of given up on that mission. And so I think that in many ways, we here at IBCD, we are blessed. We are blessed that it seems to work, that people can come together and not only sit next to each other, but also do ministry together and do life together. But I think also that there's always still room for improvement, and that every one of us, if we embrace that even further, that we can try our best to really be this beautiful foretaste of what is to come in heaven. And then the next part is that we want it to be all people from all nations, but also people from all generations. And I think it's the same thing with this one, that in many ways we already have that. We have people from different generations, different stages in life coming together here. But once again, it's the same challenge. It's not only about getting along with each other, sitting next to each other, but actually about sharing life with each other, lifting each other up, and really embracing the fact that we are one family, and also about discipling each other. And so there's this principle of really one generation discipling the next one that we want to implement here. And in the Bible, we have many examples of this. One of the prime examples, of course, is Paul and Timothy, where the older Paul, he took the younger, relatively young Timothy alongside on his missionary journeys, and he taught him very practically and also theoretically. He discipled him, or he was his mentor, as we would probably say today. And another example from today's time is I've heard of a church in Georgia, the country here in Europe and not the state in the U.S. But some friends of mine, they went there on a mission trip, and they told me that there's this local church who really have this whole discipleship chain going from the oldest generation to the youngest generation. And so the youth, they take care of the kids, and then the older youth of the younger youth, and so on and so forth. And I think that's a really great way to do discipleship. And so I was inspired by this principle, and so we tried already a little bit to implement this here. And so some of our young adults, we've now started taking on or discipling the older youth. And then also we as young adults, we will have a new structure from February on. And once a month, we also want to invite some of the other church members to join our meetings and to share of the things that God has taught them in their lives. But I think that all of us should really be intentional about this, being intentional about discipling the next generation, but also being intentional about discipling in general, because it's really one of the core things that Jesus did. He was all about discipling, passing on, and teaching others and helping others on their journey of faith. And so the question is, who are you discipling? Who are you investing in? And whom are you passing on what you've learned from God? And the issue with this is that we often think like, well, I'm not there yet. When I've figured things out on my own or for my own, then I can do that. But the thing is, we will never be fully there. We'll never reach a point where we say, now I've gotten everything figured out. Now I can start discipling someone. And in many ways, we're lucky that Paul and Timothy, that they didn't think this way. Because I don't think that they would claim that they had already everything figured out before they started teaching and discipling others. And of course, not everyone is called to teach the masses, as Paul did, as Timothy did, as Jesus did himself. But everyone is called to teach individuals, to disciple individuals. And the good thing is also that when we do that, we ourselves also learn a lot. And so if you say, well, I don't know yet everything that I need to know, then maybe that's also a great opportunity even for yourself to learn along the way. And so I highly encourage you to search for someone who you can disciple. To have at least one person in your life that you can actively help on their journey of faith. Now the next point of the vision is that we want these people of all nations, of all generations, to feel like they belong. Throughout life, we as humans, we as social beings, we all have this drive and this need to belong. It starts when we grow up in our families, with our siblings, our parents, then when we go to school with our classmates, but then even later on with our colleagues at work, or if we're involved in any sports clubs, social clubs, or even here at church. We want to be part of the group, we want to be part of the conversations, of the things that are going on, and that gives us a sense of identity, a sense of that we fit in, and it gives us stability. And some experience this drive a bit more expressive, and for others it's a bit more subconscious. But we all have the drive to belong. But the thing is that, unfortunately, it doesn't always happen. We don't always feel like we belong. We sometimes feel like there's this group and we're not really a part of it. Or there are these people and, yeah, they don't really take us in to their identity. And today's passage tells us that we do belong. It says in verse 19 that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so it teaches us that Christ brought us home to God. We live in his home with God, as him as our Father, and we live with each other as one family. And so the church, as a family of faith, should also have the feel of a family. It should be like a true family where family members care for each other, where they're committed to each other, where they confront each other, but also where they encourage each other, lift each other up. And the sense of family should really shape our worship and our everything that we do. And no one should feel like that they don't belong to this family. Everyone who is serious about following Christ, they automatically do belong, but they should also have this feeling. We can't exclude them from the family anyway, but if they feel like it, then it's still bad. So we must be intentional about also making sure that everyone knows that they do belong. And that's why I love the slogan that IBCD has so much, home away from home, because it works on so many different levels. One, many of you are quite literally away from your home. You're not at the place where you, not the city or the country where you grew up, and so your family or your friends are not around. And so we pray and hope that this place will be your new emotional home, where you find new people to connect with and your new spiritual family. But then also all of us, we are separated from God because of our brokenness, because of our sin. We do not fully know him and we're not fully with him. And so we also pray and hope that this place will be a spiritual home for all of us, a place where every day all of us can grow a little bit closer to God. And then also we've read in the passage that together with Jesus, we grow into a holy temple, into a place where God dwells in. So in other words, we make up the home that God chooses to be in. And everyone who accepts Christ and who follows him is part of that home. And so everyone belongs to it. But now let me ask you, how then are we different than a charity organization or a social club? Because, of course, I mean, they probably don't believe that they make up a holy temple and that God dwells among them. But they also want to bring people together from all nations, all generations, and they want to help people feel like they belong. So what makes us different is that we also dream of a church being joyfully engaged in kingdom work. And so it says joyfully, which means it's not just about the hard work, it's not all serious, but we should do it with the joy of the Lord. But then also it says kingdom work. And so kingdom work, and not just charity work, is what makes us different from just a culture club or a social club. Because all we do has the purpose of expanding God's kingdom, of making Jesus bigger and more known in this world. And so it's a spiritual kingdom, not a national kingdom, but it's a kingdom nevertheless. And it's kingdom work, and not mere charity work, but it's work nevertheless. And so it's a kingdom in which Jesus reigns in the hearts of the people instead of their own selfishness. And it's a kingdom where people seek to worship Jesus as the king, as the creator of the universe, instead of bowing down in front of their own idols or their own self-fulfilling pursuits. And so God uses his people, us as a church, as a sign, as an instrument, and as a foretaste to that kingdom. And so just a few verses before in Ephesians 2, and Jeff also talked about this already last week, but we read that God says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so the question that we should always ask ourselves is, what are the good works in my life? How am I contributing to God's kingdom? How am I fulfilling this part of his teachings? And there are many ways that you can do so. There are many great projects, many great activities, many great ministries that you can be involved in. But there are also a lot of great excuses why you cannot be involved in them. Because the way that we humans are made is that we are great at crafting our little excuses. We say, yes, I know this is true, but in my specific situation, well, it's just different. And I don't know your personal situation, but I do challenge you to nevertheless question yourself. If your life reflects what it means to be God's workmanship and to be involved in his kingdom, not just as a passive member, but as an active member. And so ask yourself, how can you contribute? Who can you disciple? And are you living this part of the vision? And in today's passage, In Ephesians 2:21, Paul writes that we as a church will grow into a holy temple. And so this is an important emphasis. It doesn't say that we immediately are a holy temple and that we immediately are the place where God dwells in, but we will grow into it. And so it's just like with our vision, the idea is that we are not there yet, but it's the ideal that we are striving for. And by the grace of God, we can work towards that. And it also says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone and that in him it will grow. And so this shows us that everything that we do it by grace. We do it because he has done it already for us. Now we can follow him and we can kind of give it our best try, but always knowing that he is holding everything together. And so if we all contribute to God's kingdom, if we are all joyfully engaged in kingdom work, then we can truly fulfill what Jesus has called us to be the light of the world and to be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And especially today where family structures are more broken off and society becomes more and more divided and certain cultures and people groups become more and more hostile to each other, I think that we can really be and we can really shine as a light to point people to God's kingdom. And we can do so by putting in the necessary effort to truly be a church where people from all nations and all generations are joyfully engaged in kingdom work. And another beautiful way of describing such a place can be found in Isaiah in the Old Testament, where it's called a house of prayer for all peoples. And so let me finish today's sermon by reading to you Isaiah 56:6, verses 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a God of grace and of love, and I thank you that through Jesus you've reconciled us with you. But I also thank you that you've reconciled us to one another. Thank you that because of you, there are not supposed to be any more barriers between us, between people who might seem different than we are, but because we share the same identity in you, we belong together. I thank you that we as a church, that we are one family. And I pray that that will truly be the experience in the global church, but then also here at IBCD. I pray that people will feel like brothers and sisters to each other, that they will treat each other as brothers and sisters. And I pray that as we pursue this vision to be a church where people from all nations and all generations feel like they belong and are joyfully engaged in kingdom work, I pray that you would help us to do so. We cannot fulfill this vision without your help. And so we pray that you would bless us on that journey, that you would equip us on that journey, and that you would call every one of us and show us how we can fulfill our part in this, how we can contribute to this, and how we can make you bigger in this world, and how we can expand your kingdom in this world. And I pray that on that journey, we will get to know you more and experience more of your grace and love. Amen.